categorized as doo-wop. It is the Dan Lehrs in One Summer Night, a blast from the past, as they used to say on the radio back from the 50s. Street corner groups get together and sing and hopefully stay out of trouble. I suppose the Dan Lehrs started that way. It's a good morning to you. It's about 32 minutes past the hour here on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. I'm Jim Park and David Allen Punt is here. And I think we've ironed out the technical difficulties here. Doug Greenwald joins us from right near Washington, D.C., in the lovely state of Maryland. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, guys.
Yeah, we're worried about you for a while there. You know, we could see you, couldn't hear you, then we could hear you, couldn't see you.
And, well, technology is marvelous when it works.
Well, it's working now, and we're glad of that. And Doug Greenwald is with Preserving Bible Times, a wonderful, important ministry that not enough people know about, which is one of the reasons we enjoy having Doug on the air, because he really demonstrates how it functions and its primary mission, which is to teach Scripture in light of the historic and cultural context of the first century. And so many aspects of Scripture just jump to life, become a full-color, four-dimensional, important news, information, history, gospel to us. And so we look forward to these Wednesday mornings. Doug, we've been talking about the five storylines of Scripture, and this is kind of your matrix by which we can get really the utmost out of our own scriptural studies. We've talked about the first step and the second step. Are we at the third one today?
Well, as you recall, here is a framework.
Yes.
That has a number of pieces to it that is intended to allow us to get many more miles per gallon, or maybe we should many say much more transformational impact from the Bible studies and the contemplative and the meditation that we do on God's Word. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been sort of at step one of the framework. We call it the 30,000 foot level, as we're going to have multiple levels of perspective that we're going to need to work with all at the same time when we do deal with the passage. And we pretty well wrap that one up, the five storylines of Scripture. That tells us first and foremost, from way up high, what it is we always want to be looking for when we engage God's Word. We expect to learn something about who God is and how He does things and what He cares about. The second thing we expect to learn, another major storyline of the Scriptures, is God has an adversary and Scripture reveals who He is and how He operates. The third storyline is that there's been a mutiny, and that mutiny has consequences, and Scripture is very clear that the mutiny continues and what those consequences that continue are. And the fourth storyline is that...
Well, we've got intermittent audio from you at the moment here, Doug. Kind of locking up.
The human condition. The human condition. And the fifth storyline is that God has had a plan of rescue and restoration always, eternally in place, and it's revealed in God's Word. So the next thing I think we need to do is to leave that 30,000-foot five storylines of Scripture perspective and go down to 20,000 feet, where we want to engage the context of the particular era of the Scripture that we're dealing with. And let me pause here. Are we still online?
I can hear you fine now. We had a few breakups there, but I think for the moment we're good.
Okay, so dropping down to 20,000 feet from a perspective, we want to be clear on what's the context of the era of Scripture that we're talking about. So when we get to the Gospels, we want to understand what's the context of the era. What was going on? How did their minds think? What were the cultural norms of that day? And so we'll spend the rest of this time period looking at some of that. And I think I want to start with the cultural norms, some of the cultural norms of the gospel period that I think we always have to have in view as we read the scriptural record. So let me just sketch five cultural norms, because we have to think like they think when we read the words of Scripture. We have to understand the passage like the people would have understood it who first heard those words. And that can sometimes be a bit of a challenge, because we were raised in the West. We were in a 21st century Hellenistic Greek-thinking people. We're industrialized. We're urbanized. We live in a postmodern culture, and none of that, of course, is the world of the scriptures. So we have to disengage the whole way we think and plug in, adopt, embrace, get into the mind of an agrarian villager in the first century who's a Jew and thinks like a Hebrew thinks. So that's some of our challenges. So here are the first five things, I think, that are helpful to understand from a cultural norm perspective. And that is, when we enter the world of the Bible, we enter the world where the community is always more important than the individual. And that's an enormous challenge for us Westerners, because we've been raised in this rugged, individualistic culture where the person is always more important than the culture, where me first is the mantra of the day. And that kind of thinking is totally alien to the scripture. So when we approach the gospel period of time, we have to get rid of that notion. And just that one presupposition about their way their world works, that the community is always more important to individuals, suddenly starts to change radically how we see and understand many a passage. For example, in the prodigal son, when the prodigal son leaves home, he's not only rejecting his father and his family, he's rejecting the community. And so when he returns, the father is very aware that reconciliation needs to be made, not only with himself, but with the community as well. And that's why we have the fatted calf and the party of restoration and all of those kinds of things. When we recall that parable that Jesus told about the visitor at midnight, who shows up at midnight, and we've got this one person scurrying around trying to find bread, we in the West sort of identify with that one person because we think, well, he's got a problem here. I wonder how he is going to solve it. But what we miss is, no, the community has a problem, because the community must show hospitality. The community's reputation is at stake. And so the community is as much a player in that particular parable as the people that we read about. So I think that's just one example.
Doug, we've lost your audio again here. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, we've lost your audio. Let's see. I'm hoping it comes back as I'm talking here, because sometimes it does. And I'm thinking maybe I will disconnect and reconnect with you here, Doug, okay? I'll do that. I'm going to say goodbye, and we'll see if we can get Doug back here in just a minute as we continue to learn how we can learn more from our study of Scripture. Music from August Strain. We'll be right back with Doug Greenwald. Music from August Strain, the song Show Your Light. 42 minutes past the hour. I think we have Doug back now, and we can continue our discussion about the five storylines of Scripture. And now we've descended to 20,000 feet, and we're talking about community over the individual. Doug, I think we got you back.
Well, good, because what we're now starting to explore is the context of an era. And when we enter the gospel period of time, we need to understand how that culture works. And so that's why I just spent a little time talking about that the community always is more important than the individual, and illustrated how that has implications for the prodigal son parable, and also the parable of the friend who shows up at midnight, because the community now has a problem, not just the individual who's been visited, because the community's honor is at stake. They must provide hospitality. And so that weaves us into two more pieces of this culture: mandatory hospitality. What we need to understand is that if you'd say something nice about me, I'm mandated to say something nice about you. If you do something good for me, I'm mandated to do something good for you. There still are some ethnic cultures today where that notion operates quite strongly. And so it helps us to understand how certain things take place. For example, in Luke 5, when Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, can I use one of your boats to get into to talk to people, this growing crowd on the beach?" Simon has to say yes. Well, why do I conclude that? Because 10 verses earlier, Jesus left the synagogue on the Sabbath and went to Peter's mother-in-law's house and healed his mother-in-law from her fever. So Simon owes Jesus one in this social reciprocity culture. You do something good for me, I have to do something good for you. And that's all part of why Simon has to say, yes, you can use my boat. And of course, Jesus knows that and uses that. So there's an example of how social, mandatory social reciprocity plays into that equation. After another Sabbath service, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over to recline at his triclinium table for a meal, and then begins to socially insult him by not offering water to wash his hands, etc., etc. That just speaks volumes that he would rebuke Jesus in that way, because mandatory social reciprocity and hospitality is mandated. Picking up this theme of mandatory hospitality again, when Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem in Luke 2, what's amazing is that no one will put them up in their guest room. The word for guest room is kalma. That's the word in Luke 2:8. It is not in, as has been inadequately translated. David is of the house of David, or I'm sorry, Joseph is of the house of David, which means he's entitled to mandatory hospitality. His wife is pregnant, or Mary is pregnant, which places her at the very top of the mandatory hospitality protocol. And yet no one allows them into their guest room. Why? Because they realize that they're not married, that they've never heard of the wedding feast. Their relatives, they would have heard about the wedding feast back in Nazareth had there been one. And so that's the reason that mandatory social hospitality is denied them, is because of the perception of adultery. And no one wants to have their house become ritually unclean. So there again, this notion of mandatory hospitality plays into a number of familiar texts and passages. I think another thing we miss in this culture is this is an honor and shame culture. Our Western culture today, I'm not sure how much honor we have left, and shame just doesn't seem to be a big issue. But boy, that is not the case when we enter the world of the Bible. It's all about honor and shame. You will never do anything to shame your family or to shame your village. And so that's all the more remarkable about the prodigal son, that he shames his father by leaving town and he shames his village by doing the same. So those are a number of things that are operating just all the time in these passages. And I think what we need to understand is when we read the parables of Jesus, an implicit participant is always the community in these stories, not just the individuals that we're reading about.
You know, there's some remnant of that in our culture. I mean, if you receive a favor, you feel obliged to return it in some fashion, but it's typically a matter of personal pride or self-esteem, or just a sense of justice, perhaps, but seldom does it relate to the community as a whole. And if I fail to return a favor, I don't see it as a black mark for my community or my family, but just for me personally. So that makes this comparison between cultures a little more stark. We really are centered on the individual here, the self-made man, personal responsibility, but not the responsibility as a community. You hit that nail on the head, Doug.
Well, it's an enormous thought, and we need to understand that when we read the scriptures. See, this is why you are your brother's keeper, because your brother is part of the community. And why our brother, we really aren't responsible for our brother today, because we don't see ourselves as part of the greater community. So it has lots of ripples and extensions.
That even expands the definition of brother, I would say, too. I mean, and who was your neighbor? I mean, it pertains to that.
Yes, and Jesus has to redefine who your neighbor is, because one of the things I think we miss is that has been redefined as someone who is just like me in the gospel record. It's just not anybody. And so if you have birth defects or you have chronic diseases, you're not my neighbor. If you're a Gentile, if you're a Samaritan, you're not like me, you're not my neighbor. And so the theology of Phariseeism has been redefined in who is their neighbor and what does it mean to be neighborly to them. And that's part of what Jesus is doing page after page, chapter after chapter, is redefining who is not only your neighbor, but what does it truly mean to be neighborly in the kingdom of God. And that gives rise to a fifth point that I want to make here. I'll make it, and then I'll go back and explain how I made it, is that we have to understand when we read the gospel record that mercy is missing for people who are not like us. The Pharisees have evolved a theology that says there are certain people that God likes and certain people that God doesn't like. And their rabbis have refined some ways to discern how do we know who the people that God doesn't like? Well, they'll have birth defects. They'll be blind. They'll have chronic diseases. They'll have the wrong profession. They'll have the wrong pedigree. They'll be from a different race, i.e. Samaritans and Gentiles. And so a huge backdrop to the cult of the first century is that the Pharisees, and by extension observant Judaism, is withholding compassion and mercy to people that God always intended to be recipients of it. And the irony of this is they're withholding this compassion and mercy to honor God. In other words, what they're saying is, if God doesn't like you, we know he doesn't like you because of the maladies that you have. And since we're all about God, we're not going to like you either. In fact, to really honor God, we're going to spite you. We're going to scorn you. We're going to discard you. We're going to treat you as a total outcast. And so that's a huge backdrop going on the pages of the gospel, because when Jesus comes back to Nazareth in Luke 4, he talks about setting the prisoners free. These are prisoners from who have been cast out, if you will, who are outcasts and outsiders to the normal operating rabbinic Judaism of its day. And that explains an awful lot why he heals lepers, and he heals a woman with the issue of blood, and he heals a person with the withered right hand, and he restores sight to the blind, and he heals the paralytic, and he's the friend of tax collectors and prostitutes, because a great part of his ministry is to reestablish God's compassion and mercy to those who have been systematically deprived of it by the religious establishment of its day. And so that's why I think the phrase mercy is missing is a huge piece of understanding the culture of the first century, and a lot of what Jesus is doing to reestablish it is reestablish God's mercy and compassion with people who have been systematically deprived of it.
Doug, do you believe that the Pharisees actually believed that, or was that their excuse, their justification, their rationale for exercising power, discretion, withholding favors, granting favors? I mean, that's the basis of their power, and how similar that is to the world of politics today. I mean, if everybody was seen as loved by God and equal in that sense, you would have no basis for discrimination. You'd have to love everybody.
No, I would say they really did believe it, because we need to appreciate the fact that theology does matter. Mm-hmm. Theology shapes our value systems, our paradigms, the way we look and see everything. And their theology had evolved to the point that there are certain people that God doesn't like, and this is how we'll know it. Now, it's a complete perversion of who God is and how God does things, but poor theology leads to poor thinking, leads to adverse outcomes. We've seen what happens in the last 100 years as to when our theology of Scripture evolves, as we have seen it evolve over a number of mainline Protestant denominations in the last 100 years. It totally changes how people see things and how they tend to operate. So,
are the seeds for this theology pre-Pharisaic? I mean, in other words, do they go back to the kings of Israel in the old days, so that's really when the groundwork was laid for this particular theology, or is this original with the Pharisees?
I think we can say it's more originates with the Pharisees. The Pharisee movement was formed in like 170 BC, and really the refinement of this theology, I think, can be traced to the rabbis, which come out of Phariseeism.
Hmm. And they were political as well, weren't they? I mean, by Jesus' time.
Well, they were political in the sense that certain Pharisees, the Jerusalem Pharisees, had aligned themselves with the Sadducees and were helping run the temple and control the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court down in Jerusalem. So in that sense, everything is political when everything is also religious. It's kind of hard to separate the two out. But we need to also be very careful when we use the word Pharisees, that there are different kinds of Pharisees. There are Pharisees in the South. There are Pharisees in the South who separate into two camps, typical Southern Pharisees, and then those particular Pharisees that have aligned themselves with the Sadducees to the Jewish establishment. Careful as to how we use that word, particularly when we realize that Jesus is seen as a Pharisee as well. The Pharisees synagogues in this era, in this culture, and they only invite their own fraternity in to read from the prophetic scrolls. And so the very fact that Jesus is asked to read a number of times from the prophetic scrolls as part of the Sabbath, the Shabbat worship liturgy, so to speak, is a prima facie statement that he's seen as a Pharisee. In fact, all rabbis were Pharisees in that culture, and the fact that Jesus is called Rabboni or Rabbi is another indicator that that's how many would have seen him in that culture.
And of course, that's a theocracy. We are not. So there's a whole difference in mindset there.
It's true. And I think to wrap up this one, and we can pick up the worldview next week, because mm-hmm. this context of the era really has two pieces to it: cultural norms and the way people think, or their prevailing worldview. That at least this part of the view from 20,000 feet, it sure helps to understand how the culture works and how people think and function in the culture, because it tends to allow us to open up often our one-dimensional understanding of a parable or an encounter and put it much more into its two-dimensional or even its three-dimensional reality as it first and initially would have been understood by the people that Jesus is interacting with and teaching and talking to and with.
Okay, well, we'll look forward to next week. Did you want to cover some more today?
No, I think let's just let this stand as a separate little component here. But let me just review those five things we talked about that it's really important.
Well, I think we've
read the scriptures. Okay. Is that the community comes first, that hospitality is mandatory, that social reciprocity is always operating, that it's an honor and shame culture, and that mercy is often missing.
Well, Doug, good. And I want to apologize for the technical glitches. We've had numerous dropouts, and so it's been a little difficult today, but still well worth the listen, and the information will be certainly on the audio archives again if you want to listen to it. Not that we can fix the glitches, but it'll be there, and well worth some time at BrokenRoadRadio.com under the audio archives. And Doug, you can learn more a lot about Doug's ministry, Preserving Bible Times, at preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website. You'll find it's just a tremendous resource, not only in your personal Bible study, but for the life of your church. And tell us just for a second here, Doug, about your Bible Alive weekends and the other format weekends that you do.
Well, we have several weekends, and the common denominator is they're all multimedia. They're all contextual immersion experiences in the scriptures. Bible Alive is certainly one of our more popular ones, where we teach frameworks and give people tools to engage the Bible in its context. We have a fairly new one called The Bible, It's Land and Culture, which goes much more deeply into biblical geography and biblical culture. It's really an expansion on just some of the things that I highlighted today. For Lent, we have a marvelous devotional contextual weekend called The Last Days of Jesus, The Greatest Story Never Told. For those churches that want to revisit making disciples and renew their commitment to discipling, we have a wonderful weekend called Making Disciples, Jesus' Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed, as we look at what was going on the pages of the gospel record from a contextual perspective, not just from our Western, what we call mentoring, coaching perspective. And then we do a number of specialty teaching times during December in Advent. We do two of them. One's called The Real Birth of Jesus, The Greatest Story We Never Knew, and another one is called Zechariah and Elizabeth, Persistent Faith and a Faithful God, a restoration of all the context that takes place in Luke 1. We take study tours to Israel for 2 weeks every early March, where we do contextual immersion teaching like this all the time, on and off the bus, almost 24/7. It's a phenomenal experience, and we're working on some summer institutes for biblical context, where teachers and serious students of the Bible and pastors can come for 3.5 days and just spend that 3.5 days being immersed in these issues and aspects of biblical context, so that we can increasingly help everyone allow the scriptures to become more and more alive to us, and so we can discover more and more their original meaning, which is the reason we do all this activity, because the closer we get to the original meaning of a passage, it means the closer we're getting to the intended transformation of that passage. And when all is said and done, that's why we study God's Word.
And Doug, can folks sign up for those tours on your website?
You sure can. Or you can request information. You can request information on our seminar weekends, as well as our Israel Life and Land of Jesus contextual immersion teaching experience. And we've got a lot of publications and resources and CDs and DVDs on the website as well, that can all help you get up to speed on understanding and engaging the Bible in its context, as our vision is to help people not just snack on God's Word from time to time, but to feast on God's Word on a continual basis.
And that's certainly my choice, and I think anybody who's listened to you for any length of time has pretty much the same feeling. It is a feast, and it's about time we were able to see the whole table, and you help us do that. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, the website preservingbibletimes.org. Blessings, Doug. Thank you. We'll talk to you again next Wednesday.
Thanks, guys.
Shalom.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.
Music on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning by Robin Mark.